Let me ask you a question this morning. Would you say your family is normal? Because I don't know about you, if I'm going to give a description of my family, normal isn't coming close to what I would use to describe that. I mean, there's been a lot that's happened. There's a lot of baggage. There's a lot of issues. There's been a lot of challenges. In fact, there's been a lot of hard things that have happened. And maybe if you're like me, that ideal dream that you have in your mind as it all unfolds and begins, you say I do in your beginning, that ideal dream of a perfect family quickly got shattered as reality and hardships and difficulties set in. And that looks really different for each of us here, but can I kind of paint a picture and maybe we can all start at the same page and you'll see where I'm going with this? You know, maybe it's a marriage that's just not what you thought it was going to be. You said I do with all the love and zeal for one another in that moment, but it's just not good today. You're not talking the way you ought to be talking. You're not listening to one another the way you ought to be listening. You're not close. You really don't do anything with one another except live together, and it's obvious you need help. We need help, but we just don't know where to go, and it just seems like every day, everything we try, nothing is working, and we're just being pulled further and further apart. Or maybe it's a marriage that has ended. It's done. The divorce is final, and now we live in two separate homes, and we are living in the aftermath of the messy decision that has wreaked havoc on our children's lives, because now they're living in two different homes with two different values and two different mindsets, and we're trying to help our kids understand and navigate and heal through living in a divided and broken home as a single parent of these young kids who need us so desperately. Or maybe it's just battles. It's fighting. Maybe it's fighting with parents. Parents who are overbearing. Parents who want to live out their life, their childhood, the things they never got to do, and they try and live it out through their kids. Or maybe it's parents who just aren't involved. Parents are far more involved in work and leisure and all the things I want to do, and they're neglectful, and they just don't give the time and attention that is necessary for the kids. Or it's mom and dads who are abusive physically, verbally, and in any kind of other wicked and disgraceful way. Or it's fighting with siblings. Siblings who can't even be in the same room together. As soon as you start, oh, it starts up again. Or fighting with in-laws and all the things with in-laws and trying to understand and navigate. You just can't be in the same room. And so the idea of being together at the holidays and being together at the same time, family reunions are kind of like a WWE match where everyone's fighting and wrestling and no one's on the same page. Family reunions are not a time of joy, but a time of conflict. Or maybe it's the kids. They just don't listen. They're rebellious and they don't care. And no matter what it is I try and do to help them and talk to them, they are bent on their own way. And we have tried and we've tried teaching and discipline and we've tried to correct them and help them and bring people into their lives. And yet they're determined to be the prodigal who's not just turning their back on mom and dad, but they've turned their back on the Lord. And it seems like they just don't care about God or Jesus or his words. Or maybe it's the opposite of all of that. Maybe it's a loved one, a kid or a parent, and they're living with the issue. Maybe a disease or a sickness or a condition, and they've been born with it. Or an accident happened and now they have it, and they are helpless and they can't care for themselves. And so the exhausting of our time and our energy and our wallets and everything we can to provide the help and structure and support that this loved one needs, knowing that this may never, ever improve, and that's a day-by-day continual obligation to care for this family member who now can no longer care for themselves. Or maybe it's that we've walked down that valley, and it's the death of a grandparent, the death of a parent, the death of a sibling, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, and now it's final. I don't know about you, but I think it's really easy to sit here in a pew and to think everyone else has a perfect family. Their family seems so ideal and put together, but you look at me and you look at my family and we're a mess. Everything that we have faced, everything that we have gone through, I wouldn't use the word normal. Nothing in our life has been normal. But that's when you come to Romans chapter 15. Because in those moments, we feel so alone in all the brokenness that we have faced in the place we love and care for the most in our homes. We find this simple little passage. I have the NIV version on the board, which says this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the way that God chose to reveal his will? You ever think about the people that God hand-selected as his own special people who would represent him on the earth, and how God didn't pick perfect families, but the people that God selected, the people he revealed in his word, they were really messy. Those homes were really broken. You talk about siblings fighting. Well, it doesn't get as bad as Cain and Abel, does it? Or Jacob and Esau, or Joseph and his 10 brothers, and that's just the first book of the Bible. Or maybe we think about husbands and wives not getting along. Will you ever have a husband like Nabal, like Abigail had with Nabal, who was a fool and almost got himself and her killed? Or maybe Jacob. Can you imagine being a Jacob? Can you imagine being married to a Jacob and sharing him with three other wives and none of them get along and they're all jealous of one another and backbiting one another? Or can you imagine being a Hosea, the prophet married to Gomer, realizing that she has left you to go and sleep with other men, and God says, "I want you to go, and I want you to take her back as your wife one more time. Or we talk about parents who maybe aren't the parents they should be. Well, have you ever thought about Eli, who knew his kids were doing immensely wicked things and didn't do anything about it, just like Samuel did? Or King Saul, I know sometimes we do things when we're angry. Have you ever thrown a spear at your kid when you're angry? That was King Saul. Or how about David? His precious girl went through the worst thing a precious girl could go through, and he did nothing about it. There were some real messes of parents we have in the Bible that God used, God revealed through his word. Or kids who are just rebellious. Aaron's kids, Noah's sons, David's abundance of kids who were a train wreck. The prodigal son, Jesus gave us that story. Or maybe just broken situations. We talk about handicaps and difficulties. Can you imagine being a Mephibosheth who knew what it was like to walk one time, but then the rest of his life was a cripple because of an accident? Or the cripple in Matthew or Mark chapter 2, who his friends had to carry him on the mat to go and see Jesus. Or the blind man in John 9, who knew nothing but blindness until he finally met the Savior. Or maybe there's a pain like a Naomi, who lost both of her sons and her husband. Or Job, who lost all of his kids and everything he owned in one day. Now look again at the passage on the board. I mean, I'm the only one. I'm the only one, and my family is the only one that's a mess. And God is saying this: look, everything that was written in the past was written four things: to teach us, to give us endurance, to give us encouragement, and to give us hope. And while those are broad truths applied broadly to the people of God, we can look at the same verse through a specific lens and hear it this way. The Word of God, the things written about a long time ago, can give some teaching and some endurance, some long-suffering. It can give some encouragement, and it can give some hope for struggling families today. Do you want to know the reality why we're talking about this right now? Because as we get to the end of the year, we get about this time in November, and things finally start cooling down outside. Things heat up at home. Because this is when we get together with families a lot more often than we did before. All the holidays bring us together in the end of the year festivities. And for you, family gatherings may be a great thing, but there are many of us, and just the idea of family and being with family brings a lot of pain and a lot of hardship. So today, I want to offer you some hope. Six words, six thoughts to help struggling families. The Word of God is equipped to do so, to give us the teaching and the endurance and the encouragement and the hope. And so I just want to give it. It's going to be fast because we got to get to Bible class. But six things to help struggling families from the Word of God. You want to write them down, because here's number one. Here's the first thing we find. There is a chance for change. That even though things seem the way that they're always going to be, they seem fixed, they seem immovable, things can change, situations can change, because people can change. And we know that people can change because of passages like this. Look at this passage in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That the things that you are teaching, and more importantly, the way that you are living, can change the heart, the belief, the understanding of your husband entirely. Or for parents, Proverbs 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Your children can change, your mate can change, people in your life, the members of your family can change. But there's an important caveat here. Positive change in the home begins one place, and it begins with me. Begins with me. Before I go looking at my mate, oh, our marriage is a wreck and she's got to do a lot of changing. Man, our kids are horrible. They got to really shape it up. Before I start pointing the finger this way, I need to look back at myself because perhaps the issue in my marriage and the issues with my kids and the issues in my home all falls on one person, and it's me. There's a reason Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, you cannot help, you cannot correct, you cannot positively change a member of your family if you have not worked on yourself first. And that's where I've got to begin. How's my language at home? How's my conversations with my wife? Am I really critical to her? Am I kind and compassionate to her? Do I listen to her? Do I set a good example for my kids? Am I even around my kids? Am I showing them Jesus? Before I go looking at all my family members and all their issues, I need to look at me, and I need to realize that change can come. It can come to me, and it can come to my family as well. Number two, there's a place for blame. And ultimately, that's exactly where we begin. When there is hardships and difficulties, the first thing we want to do is we want to start assigning blame for the bad reasons bad things are existing. But I think there's a balance here we need to strike because we need to begin with the understanding that it may not be my fault, your fault. Don't just assume that all the bad things that are happening in your family is your fault because there's a lot more that happens behind the scenes. Don't we do that though? Oh, we look at our marriage and we look at our kids and we look at our siblings and we look at our family gatherings and we just grab all the issues and we assign blame to ourselves. It must be me. But brethren, I want you to think about something. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, where there was just but two people, Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve chose to leave the perfect one, the perfect father we just sang about who loves perfectly. When they left God to choose Satan over God, did God blame himself and said, I must have done something wrong. I must not have taught them correctly, parented them correctly, led them correctly. No, you know why? Because the evil one is strong. Because they made a choice and they had a choice and they chose Satan over God, period. It was not God's fault. And yet what do we do? That in divorce, kids blame themselves. In infidelity, mates blame themselves for the reason their mate has been unfaithful. Then when our kids choose to do things that are rebellious, to leave the Lord and to leave us, we blame ourselves. And we start asking all the questions, what did I do that was wrong? What did I do? What could I have done differently? Surely there must have been something that I did. Surely there must have been something I could have done differently that would have changed the outcome of all of this. And the reality is simply this. There is a God of this world, lowercase g, that has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Satan would love nothing more than for you and I to assign the blame of all the issues that go on to ourselves. But at the end of the day, when someone chooses sin over God, it is the working of the evil one. Don't blame yourself. Don't wear that blame. If only I could have done this. If only I would have done this differently. If only if I could have said these things. Don't assume it's your fault. But then maybe on the other side, don't assume it's not your fault. That is, don't blame shift. Because when it's obviously your fault, don't do what Adam and Eve did. Because God came to Adam in Genesis 3 and he says, I told you not to eat of this tree. And he said, it was the woman. And then God looks at the woman and she said, it was a snake. And then God looked at the snake and he didn't have any fingers to point anymore because God took them all away. And so he just sat there and took the blame. Isn't that what we do? It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's my upbringing. It was my parents' fault. If you knew how bad things were at work, the conditions I have, you would understand. If you had to deal with the kids that I have, you would understand. We shift blame when there are some things that are obviously our fault. If I'm a hothead, quick-tempered, that's my fault. Let's just be clear. We don't have a lot of time to get through the weeds here. Let's be clear with something this morning. If my marriage is struggling, that's my fault. And then either I can give up or I can get up and I can do something about it. So you today, my marriage is not what it ought to be. Well, you can sit here and quit, or you can get up and do something about it, and you can love your mate the way that God has commanded you to love them. I'm not really connecting with my kids, and I feel like it's drifting, and I feel like it's falling apart, and maybe I've not been the dad, the mom that I should be. Well, you can give up now, or you can get up and do something about it. Yep, maybe you missed a window. Maybe they're a little older than when you should have started, but you know what? They're still there. They're still alive. They're still breathing. Don't shift blame. If it's yours, own it. Yeah, I did some things I shouldn't have done. I think all of us could be there. I wish there's some things I could take back, some things I said, some things I did, some choices I made. But at the end of the day, I can't change that. You know what I can change? Who it is I will be tomorrow, become. I will change what I will do in my family. If things are a mess, get up, own it, and change it. There's a place for blame, and sometimes we need it. Number three, there's a perspective to gain. Because, and there's only a small percentage of our audience who will understand this reference, the Waltons. Because Mayberry. Because the Cleavers don't exist in Wiley. Isn't it funny, those of you who get that? Do you remember those days, though, the old black and white show, when the worst thing you could worry about is, what was it that the kids did? What mess did they get into? How did they get dirt on their pants? What little, were they late for dinner? Did John Boy scoop out the chicken coop? Seems like a far cry difference from where we are today. You know, the reality is, not one of us, not one of us here has a perfect home. Not one. There's a statement Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, we look at that verse and we just take it as simple teaching on the page, but notice how that begins. To sum up. To sum up what? Well, he's been talking about something for a great length of time. He talks about suffering for the cause of Christ. He talks about submitting to government, submitting to your brethren, submitting to one another. He talks about suffering like Jesus suffered, and then he talks about, as we just read a minute ago in chapter 3, if you've got a husband that's not a believer and he's not acting the way he should, you still got to be the wife. You still got to be the faithful mate that God expects you to, hoping that that will change his heart. So look at that. In light of the fact that there are some people among you that have marriages that are struggling, who are suffering any number of ways, to sum all that up, I want each of you to be sympathetic. Sympathetic that maybe you're not the only one who has a marriage that's not perfect. Sympathetic in understanding that maybe you're not the only one who has some issues with their kids, who doesn't have a perfect relationship with their parents or their in-laws or their siblings. I want you to be understanding of the fact that not everyone is in the same boat as you. Because believe it or not this morning, not everyone knows what it's like to be here Sunday morning with their mate next to their side. Oh, their mate's alive, but they're not here. And they worship by themselves because their mate has chosen not to. And they bring their kids by themselves. Not every one of us knows what that's like. Not everyone knows what it's like to have parents who raise us to know the Lord, who teach us the books of the Bible in song, with fathers who will read the Word of God and teach the Word of God. Not every one of us knows what it's like to have parents who are leading us in the ways of the Lord. Not every one of us knows what it's like to have kids, or even if we have children, to have children who listen and obey and are respectful, who make the choices that honor us and honor our parents. Not everyone knows, which means this, easy application. What we need for one another is far less criticism and far more compassion. Because you are not alone. Oh, we come in here and we come with our suits and our dresses and our smiles. And what you know, because you have been there, maybe you're here today, is that we mask and we hide the reality of what's taking place back home. It looks good in the pew, but boy, if you could just go home and seeing what's going on behind the scenes, we would be far less critical of one another and far more patient and understanding. Let's just be sympathetic with the fact that we know what that's like to live with broken homes, with dysfunctional homes. Number four, there's a grace to give. And that's one of the most difficult lessons to learn, is that when we have loved ones who let us down, loved ones who hurt us, loved ones who disappoint us, loved ones who use their words to curse rather than to bless, who have broken trust, who have given lies, one of the most natural responses we have within us is retaliation. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. You curse me, I'm going to curse you. Or I just want nothing to do with you. I'm not going to talk about you. I'm not going to talk to you. And we withdraw thinking that if you hurt me, I'm going to get back and hurt you. And you're going to feel it just as bad as you gave it to me. And yet the reality is the only person we are hurting when we choose to retaliate is ourselves. Noah did a beautiful job last week talking about forgiveness and the powerful path of those who choose to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander go. And you do so by being kind and tenderhearted, offering grace and forgiveness to one another, because that's exactly what our God did for us. Do you know what that looks like? The more broken a home, the more abundant grace is needed. For your imperfect parents, you need a lot of grace. Listen to me. For your imperfect spouse, you need a lot of grace. For your imperfect children, you need abundant grace. And for ourselves, we need grace upon grace. We don't get there, do we? We tend to leave that last one off. And sometimes the person who needs the most grace is me. It's you. Because I know what I've done. Oh, man. If I could go back, take some things I've said back, the ways I failed as a father, the ways I have disappointed my mate as a husband, the ways I have failed as a son or as a brother. And we wear those scars. And yet what we need is grace upon grace, because we're not going to do it perfect. You're not. You will not be a perfect father. You will not be a perfect mother. You will not be a perfect family member. And what you need is not guilt, and what you need is not shame. What you need is grace upon grace to keep going, to get up, and to make it the rest of the way. I love what's said of God in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. Here is a God who is abundant in mercy, who delights in his steadfast love, in his grace, and in his mercy. God delights in grace. And if God has forgiven us of our shortcomings, if God can forgive me as a broken, dysfunctional father, then I need to forgive me too. I may be broken, but my kids need a father. I may be broken, but my wife needs a husband, and I can't just give up. I can't just shrink in defeat. I'm going to be an imperfect father, but I'm still going to be a father. And every step along the way, I'm just going to do the best I can by the grace of God. And thankfully, we tend to proof text this for false doctrine, and it works. But there's a vivid reminder from Ezekiel chapter 18 that the sins of my father are not my sins, and the ways that my father failed are not my failings. And there's a sense in which, as a young man, perhaps in your 20s, you read that and think, my father made a lot of mistakes, and I'm thankful I'm not guilty of those mistakes. But then you become a father, and you're thankful for this verse in another sense, that my failures are not my kids' failures, and my sins are not my kids' sins. Just as my righteousness is not their righteousness, they will have their own path. And it is my hope and my prayer that they will choose the good things that they see out of my life and follow that. And the times that I failed and the times that I disappointed, that they'll forget those, or at least move past them and have grace upon grace. The grace I needed for my father and he for his. Number five, there's a healing to come, because healing can indeed come. And it looks different in different situations. As bad as things can get, as hard as times can come, things can get better. And so maybe it's Joseph who went through all the trauma of being sold as a slave and thrown into a pit and sent off to Egypt. There in Genesis chapter 45 to look his captors, his brothers in the face, the men who made his life a mess, and to look at them and to extend grace and mercy when he could have crushed them like a bug. Or maybe it's Naomi who in the beginning of the book of Ruth changed her name to Mara. Pitifulness, bitterness, don't even look at me, don't call me my name, my life will never get better. And then in the end of the book of Ruth, here's his grandmother holding her child, being called blessed, this blessed receiver of life. Or maybe it's Josiah, a broken grandfather, a terrible father, and yet what's he do? He chooses to seek and to serve the Lord. He healed his path and he healed his choice. You know what's amazing to me, and we're going to celebrate this here in about an hour or so, an hour and a half. When Jesus rose on that triumphant first day of the week, and he showed himself to his apostles, and he showed himself to the disciples, and then he showed himself to Thomas, do you remember what he did? He didn't just say, it's me, it's Jesus. Reach here and touch. Reach here and feel. Here's Jesus. And he's not hobbling around. Jesus full of strength. Jesus renewed, alive from the dead. And yet what did he keep? He kept his scars. He kept the vivid reminder of the darkness of Calvary ever present in his flesh. The wounds that happened, whatever it may be, physical wounds from times past, emotional scars from things that happened in our past. The initial wounds can heal, but you and I will bear scars that may be with us the rest of our life. And while it may not hurt the same, it doesn't mean we ever truly forget. But there's a promise from the psalmist that says that weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning, which is a way of saying this: I may never forget, but it doesn't mean I can't heal. We call that maturing. We call that learning. We call that growing. It's the process that James would call becoming perfect. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, realizing the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Well, how's that happen? Time. How do scars heal? Time. And care. TLC. Will it ever go away? No, you'll probably always remember it. But you won't be the same person with a healed scar you were when that pain was first inflicted. You can heal from what has happened to you in your past. You can see it with clarity. You can understand it with compassion. You can heal. And maybe that's where we need to end, is that there is a hope then, a hope for broken families. A hope for struggling homes. In your Bibles, let's go to the book of Malachi chapter 4. I want you to read a passage in your Bibles. It's not going to be on the screen. Malachi chapter 4, I want you to breathe in a promise that God gave to one of the final prophets of the Old Covenant. Malachi chapter 4. Micah 4 begins in verse 5 when it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. A promise of a blessing. things that are right now are not always going to be this way, because I'm going to send someone, I'm going to send a prophet, and he is going to change everything. And the way he describes it is of a broken home becoming restored once again. Now just turn a page, maybe two, and look at that first book of the New Testament. Now think of this, a promise that there's some workers of God, some prophets of God, some messengers of God, and healing will be coming in their wings. How does our New Testament begin? How does it open? The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Verse 5, that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had the wife of Uriah, and on and on and on we could go. And we read those names, and for each of us, those aren't names on the page. With every name is a story, and a story of brokenness. But see what God has done. God takes broken families, and he uses them to accomplish great good. The ultimate good. God can take you and I with whatever dysfunction may be going on, imperfection that may be going on, and use us for such amazing and ultimate good, to bless this world, to help this world, to help our families, to help one another, to bring glory and honor to his name. And then ultimately here, what this is all about is the sending of the Messiah through broken homes. The Messiah who is said just later in this chapter, in verse 21, that he will save his people from their sins. I love how Terry said that today from Luke 19 and verse 10. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to mend the broken. Broken people make broken families. Jesus came to fix that which was broken. There's hope. And so there's hope for you. There's hope for your marriage. There's hope for your home and for your kids. I love the language that's used in John 14 and verse 23, where Jesus says, if anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, my Father will love them and we will come to them. He says, we will make our home with them. You ever heard the phrase before? Home is where the heart is. I think if Jesus were making that and crocheting that on the pillow, he'd say it this way. Home is where God is. Home is where the Father is. And those who love Jesus and those who follow Jesus, the Father and the Son will make their home with him. Our greatest longing, good brethren, is not to have a home wherever we go here under the sun. Our greatest blessing is to make our home with God. I don't know what this month will look like for you. I don't know what these family gatherings in store, Lord willing, will be like for you. I don't know what pain you're experiencing today in this moment, or what pain you're anticipating will come as you gather as imperfect families together with all the baggage of things that have happened or will happen to come. But I do know this. As imperfect and broken as our homes may be, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And when God made the world, including families, he looked at everything he made and he said, behold, it's very good. And so can we leave with this challenge? Maybe let's change the way we look at our homes. Let's change the way we look at our marriages. Let's change the way we think about our family gatherings. As imperfect as we may be, we are God's creation, receiving God's amazing gift of these homes that he has made. Let's be prayerful for one another during the season, not just for ourselves, but for each one of us as we walk through these months. Prayerful that this will be a time of healing and growth and maturity, that the wounds will turn to the teachable scars, moments when we can reflect and grow and bear the image and the glory of Christ. And above all things, good brethren, let's even in our broken homes, even in our dysfunctional families as they may be, let's let God use us to further and to spread his glory.